Thank you, Brooke. You reminded us in song, Here I Am to Worship. Let's talk to the God who invites us to meet with him this morning. Would you join with me in prayer? Father, it's not often that in our hearts we turn to you and we say, Here I am to worship you. That's a big task for us. We are people who are so focused on ourselves and so focused on the things, the circumstances of our lives. And oftentimes we confess, we do anything but orbit around your glory and your majesty, around your plan and your purpose. And you've drawn us together this morning in this hour to let go of those things that scream for our attention, that tend to consume our thinking. And we do want to say in honesty, in this very moment, here I am to worship. Lord, I pray for myself and for us in this room that you would turn our hearts to you, that you would open our eyes, that we would not be like those who have eyes but do not see and ears but do not hear. That you would do that work of your Spirit inside us now, so that as we come into contact with your truth that's designed to change us and transform us, to free us of our sin and set our feet on a better path. Lord, would you speak to each of our hearts in that personal, private place where we need to hear the voice of God this morning. Lord, here we are to worship. We ask that you would open our beings to the words of your truth so that we might make the changes we need in our life. We might believe the truths that you've given us. We might respond to the ministry of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. So here we are to worship, Lord. Speak to us now. In your name we pray. Amen. It was May 2005. And Roy Pearson, who was a judge in Washington, D.C., dropped off a pair of slacks that went with a suit of his to the cleaners. He needed them altered. He was beginning a new job. And the next day he came back to pick them up, and the cleaners couldn't find them. And so Roy was very upset, and he demanded on the spot that the cleaners not simply find his slacks, but buy him a new suit for about $1,100. Well, the owner, an immigrant named Jin Chung, and his wife Sue decided that they'd rather just find his slacks, and he could come back the next day. He went out and filed lawsuits against them. And shortly later, they offered him $3,000. He rejected it. Months later, he kept delivering more paper to their office through the legal channels, and they offered him $4,600. No dice. Months later, they upped their offer to $12,000, and he wouldn't settle. The thing dragged on and on, and citing consumer protection laws in the District of Columbia, he calculated that their sign said satisfaction guaranteed, and he wasn't satisfied. And every day it hung there, he calculated that was a violation worth $1,500. And there were three of them he sued, so that made it $4,500. And then he saw another sign in their office that he thought also was a violation of a contract. And so it went on and on, and by the end of 2 years, he added $500,000 for emotional damage, $542,000 for legal fees, even though he was his own lawyer. And the suit that he brought before the court in Washington, D.C. totaled $67 million for a lost pair of slacks. 2 years later, when the whole thing was finally over, he did lose, but not before the dry cleaners spent almost $100,000 in lawyers' fees. You read a story like that and you wonder, is justice gone forever? How is it that people of influence and people of power can do things to take away time and life and energy and money and resources from people who don't have it to give? And yet it's been going on since Cain killed his brother. There are those of you in this room who have been the objects of groundless lawsuits. There are those of you who can say, yes, I've been taken advantage of by an unscrupulous vendor. There are those of you in this room who have had your reputation irreparably damaged by someone's lies about you. Those of you in this room who have received less than what you were owed for a good or service, or received nothing at all. There are those of you who have had your hard work credited to somebody else because they took credit for what you did. There are those of you who have been betrayed by a solemn promise made to you that was broken. There are those of you in this room who have tasted discrimination because of your age, your looks, your race, or some other kind of factor. The truth is that all of us are touched by this vile thing called injustice. And when it touches our life or the life of someone we love, we recoil at it. We hate it. We detest it. Injustice is one of the ugliest things that happens among human beings. And if we're not careful, injustice can make us ugly people ourselves. Because by our old nature, what do we tend to do when we are the victims of injustice or someone we love is? We can become vengeful. We can become angry. We can become bitter. We can become cynical. We can become distorted forms of what God would want us to be in Jesus Christ. And some of the big questions that we have to face living in a world where injustice will not disappear tomorrow is, how can we respond to it without becoming ugly? How can we live in an unjust world where not all wrongs will be righted by the day we die, and not let it twist us, deform us, and distort our character? I think the answer to that dilemma that all of us face, and all of us will face more of in the rest of our life on earth, is found in Genesis chapter 39, where we find a man who was in the deep, dark pit of injustice, and it seemed just to get deeper with each paragraph. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 39. We're looking at the sovereign hand of God in delivering his people from disaster through one of his agents, the patriarch named Joseph, in Genesis chapter 39. As the chapter begins, we find Joseph, the victim of injustice from his brothers, as Pastor Matt talked about last week, suffering more in the hand of people who had power over his life. I'm reading from the NIV translation. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. So in the midst of all this unfairness, there is a light of hope. There is a ray of promise. But it begins to unravel when you get down to verse 6. About halfway through the verse, the Bible says, Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Then we come to another turning point, verse 11. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called the household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until the master came home. Then she told him the story. She repeats herself. "The Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him and showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. We look at this text, and it seems like Joseph is one of those guys who, when he begins to do the right thing, when he begins to honor God, when he walks in the way of truth and integrity, life caves in on him. And sometimes for you and me, it seems like living a righteous life in an unjust world just isn't worth it. Because there are times when we feel the sting of evil. And we ask a question like, "God, why don't you protect me from this? Why has this touched me or the people I love? How can I reconcile this to you be a loving, caring, personal God?" And if we ask the wrong kind of questions and go in the wrong direction, the injustices of life can distort our relationship with God as well as our character. How do you avoid the scars that you see a lot of people wearing as a result of injustice? How do you make sure it doesn't deform your soul? As I look at the text and the story we looked at least in part, I think there are two key responses that God wants us to have, that Joseph had. The first thing is this. I think it's important for us to understand God's role in an unjust world. Because if we look at God and expect things of him that he doesn't normally do, we're going to fault him. And because of our distorted view of who he is and what he does, it will damage our relationship with him. Likewise, if we forget some of the things that he does that we don't tend to see, we won't realize how much he cares for us in the moments of injustice. I'd like to break this into two parts. First of all is what God does not do. And then you look at this account, you realize there are three important things that God does not do for you and me, even though he loves us. First of it is this: he does not shield us from all temptation. In verses 7 through 10, we find Potiphar's wife wanting to use Joseph. It wasn't about sex or love. It was about power and control. And he's not shielded from that. There is a temptation there. It's very real, very strong, and very damaging. God, in his wisdom, does not decide to shield us from all temptation. But the Bible does say he will protect us from temptation that we can't handle. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "No temptation has seized you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." And if that truth is real, that tells me that the temptation that Joseph faced was not bigger than what he could handle walking in the Spirit, walking with God. We cannot expect God to create a world where we will not be tempted. But we do know he is faithful with us in the temptation. And the question is, are we faithful with him? Do we resist those things that are corrosive to our life, to our virtue, to our relationships? He will not shield us from all temptation. And if we begin to expect that from him, we will have a distorted view of him and a distorted response. The second thing that God does not do, he does not insulate us from evil people who would exploit us. It would be great if he did, wouldn't it? You'll never meet somebody who's trying to take advantage of you, separate you from your money, do something to get something out of you that they want. We live in a world where people use power and influence and pressure to unfairly get what they want from other people. In verse 10 through 12, we see this. First of all, there's the wooing that she does. It says she spoke to Joseph day after day. And the picture in my mind is this kind of middle-aged woman, a little bit over the hill, you know, just reeking of perfume, coming up to Joseph and trying in her own feeble way to fill the vacuum in her life by getting him to do what she wants. And day after day after day, she does that. And it's a wooing. And I'm sure after a while, it just made Joseph a little bit nauseous. And then in verses 11 to 12, there's this moment of desperation in her life. She kind of snaps inside. This desperate action, she grabs him by his cloak. She apparently made sure no other servants were around. And she says, this is my last desperate effort to get out of you what I want, something you really shouldn't give me. And God doesn't insulate us from people like that. There are people in your life, there are people that you'll cross paths with in the near future who have an agenda and that's not God's. And they want you to compromise and join them in doing something that's not right. He doesn't insulate us from those kinds of people. To expect him to do that and fault him for not doing that will put us in the dark place with God. Third thing I notice in verse 13 to 18 is God does not deliver us from false accusations. And I think for us here in this room, this is probably one of the most painful things that happens. She, first of all, talks to the servants and then talks to her husband and repeats the same horrible lie. He came here to sleep with me, but I screamed, she says. And the truth is, you and I live in a world where God allows people to lie about us, to wreck our reputation, to say and insinuate and gossip and do things that lower our value in the eyes of other people. Jesus understood that because he experienced it himself. He said in Matthew 11, verse 18, John came neither eating or drinking. And they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus' point is no matter what you do, you're going to find people who are going to find fault with your behavior, who are going to assassinate your character. That's what happens in a broken, fallen, distorted world. But Jesus offers a blessing on us when we get that kind of feedback because of our devotion to Christ. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. God doesn't insulate us from that. There are things that are said that can never be unsaid. There are attitudes that people adopt that are so hard to rectify. And you and I will be victim of that from time to time. But if it's for the name of Christ, Jesus said, there's a blessing on us from God Almighty. That's what God does not do. We have to understand his role. Those things will happen, have happened, and will repeat themselves in your life and mine, as painful, as awful, as evil, as unfair as they are. But does that mean God doesn't love you and he doesn't care? There are two great things that God does do when you and I live in this world where injustice so often seems to win. Before we get to what those are, let me give you an action step. There's a couple on the screen behind me, but let me just highlight one. Let go of any resentment you might have toward God for an injustice that's touched your life. If you're here this morning and there's something that has really stung you, something that has really cost you, and you've got some resentment toward God this morning about, how could you let that happen? How could you, being sovereign and loving, allow this into my life? It might be something happened when you were a kid or a teenager or last week. And you've got resentment toward God for that. My encouragement to you this morning is it's time to let it go. Because that will metastasize in your heart. It will spread like gangrene. It will infect your attitude, your responses, and your ability to walk closely with Jesus Christ. It is too costly to keep those seeds of bitterness in our lives. And if Joseph, I believe, had those in his heart from the betrayal of his brothers, he would not have responded the way he did when he faced a greater temptation in the house of Potiphar. So if there's anything the Holy Spirit has tapped on your shoulder and it's there and it's lingering and you've got this attitude toward God, how could you make that happen? It's time to give it up. These are things that God does not do. He allows us for his own purposes to face these things in the ordinary of everyday life. But what does he do for us? Two great things. First of all, he offers us his presence. We see this both in the house of Potiphar and in prison, in verse 2 and verse 21. It says in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. And then in prison later on, the Lord was with him. It reminds me of Psalm 91:15. Listen to what God says. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Now, the deliverance isn't instant like we often wish it were. But God says, I will be with you in trouble. I will walk this journey with you. I will be there with you when the mud is slung and when you've been taken advantage of. When someone's evil has cost you something, I will be with you. And that is something that no amount of human evil can take away. That no cynical or self-centered or person can ever rob you of is the presence of God. That's what you and I have that those who don't know Jesus Christ don't have in those moments of trial and difficulty. It's what separates us from a world adrift from the one and only living God. His presence is with us. That's what God does. He offers you and me his presence. Secondly, he makes our efforts fruitful. And over in the text, we find that when we stick to the responsibilities before us, when we do what we can, even though we can't unright every wrong, or unwrong, whatever I mean, you know what I mean, rectify every wrong, God will make us fruitful, okay? Look at verse 3. It says, he gave him success in everything he did. Verse 5, the blessing of the Lord was on everything that Potiphar had because of Joseph. Down in verse 4 again, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes. Verse 21, the warden granted him favor, or he granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. God will make your life fruitful. He may not correct everything in this life, but he will bring fruit into your labors if you continue to trust him when life kind of swings a hard right at your face and lands on your jaw. When injustice touches your life and mine, he offers us his presence. He offers to make our days fruitful by his definition. So let me give you another action step. View an unjust loss that's part of your life right now as an opportunity to get more of Jesus. You know, the things that you and I have that we value that people can steal or take or destroy, we can't do much about that sometimes. But even in an unjust loss, I can get more of Jesus Christ. I can get more of who he is. I can get more of those eternal treasures that are part of my relationship with him because of his death on the cross for me and his willingness to invade my life and fill my life with the power of his Holy Spirit. And I can use the opportunity, even though I grieve over the things I'm losing, to remember the one thing I can gain more and more of as I trust him and walk with him by faith. We have to understand God's role in a world of injustice. The second, I think, major response I see in this text is that we have to accept our role. So this is what God does. I know what he doesn't do. I know what he does do. What is it he calls me to do? And I look at Joseph's behavior and I see three actions that he takes. First of all, we're to work to bless the people we serve. And Joseph does this in verse 6 as well as in verse 23. Now, my old nature and your old nature will say this. I'm in a situation of injustice. The world isn't treating me fairly right now. People are taking advantage of me. So I'm going to use that as an excuse to do as little or nothing as possible. I mean, this is a rotten world. It's not a fair world. I'm in this situation. And so I'll just do as little as I can, or I'll even be counterproductive if I can get away with it. Because that's what this stinky world deserves. And that's where we tend to go in our old nature. God takes us in a completely different direction. We're to bless the people we serve. You look in verse 6. He worked so well that the Bible says of Potiphar, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. And then you look at the end of the chapter when Joseph is now in prison, and the Bible says the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care. Joseph was so fruitful, he was engaged. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8, the Bible says this, we're commanded to serve wholeheartedly, and then it says, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And the command in Ephesians, though written many centuries after this text, reminds us the principle that Joseph worked on. He knew God would reward his work, and he wasn't going to let the injustice of the world corrode his willingness to put himself at work and bless the people he was serving. A second thing that I believe we're called to do as part of our role in living in a world of injustice is to live to reflect God. If you look at verse 3, it's very interesting. The Bible says, when his master saw that the Lord was with him. And I wonder, what did that look like? When Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph. I don't think, you know, there was this aura of, you know, supernatural light behind him or something like that. There was something about his behavior, something about his demeanor, something about the way he conducted himself that pointed to Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph lived to reflect the glory of the God he loved, even when the world was treating him horribly. And that's something that you and I can do. It's something that no one can take away from us. And there's story after story. I think of the movie The Hiding Place and Corrie ten Boom and her sister. And how in the gut-wrenching inhumanity of the concentration camps in World War II, they lived to the glory of God. You and I can do that. We can reflect God in what we do. A third positive thing we can do, even if we can't correct all the incivility and injustice of the world, is we can make righteous choices. Verses 8 through 9, and this is where Joseph faces this moment with Potiphar's wife, where she's pulled out all the stops to try to tempt him to do what he should not do. And when you look in his response, you see it's filled with respect. First, respect for others. He says, in his reply, my master has held has held nothing from me except you. He had respect for Potiphar. And secondly, he has respect for God. He asks the question, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And there was a respect in his life for the people around him, a respect for the God who redeemed him, who offered him redemption through the promises given to Moses. And so it gave him the ability to do what he could do in the situation without letting his character be corroded by the uncivil actions around him, the injustice that touched his life for years. Let me give you an action step. Use your response to injustice to magnify the message of Christ in you. When you and I face injustice and the evil of people around us, when it takes from us and wounds us and hurts us and the people we love, and we respond by the power of the Spirit, doing the kinds of things that Jesus Christ would have us do, it's like God puts a megaphone on our life, because people are watching and they're saying, what is going on with this person? Because what does the world expect? It expects us to become bitter. It expects us to become hostile. It expects us to become cynical and mean-spirited like so many around us. And when we use these as opportunities to magnify the voice of Jesus Christ in and through our hearts, we are accomplishing a supernatural work for God. That doesn't mean we don't fight injustice. It doesn't mean we roll over and play dead. But when they get to those places where we can't fix it, we can't make it right, we can live in a kind of spirit that gives glory to Jesus Christ. And the world starts to think about, who is this man who lived 2,000 years ago who can make this kind of difference in the life of someone today? It's a powerful witness for the Son of God. I think of someone who went through an ordeal like this. His name is Randy Alcorn. Some of you have read some of his books. One of the most well-known ones is the books on heaven. But not everybody who's read his books knows some of the backstory. Randy was a pastor in a church, and some years ago, he was very active in the pro-life movement, which involved protesting the efforts of an abortion clinic to take the lives of unborn children. Well, the clinic found an excuse, a pretense, to sue him in a civil court. And through some manipulation of the law, they fined him $8.4 million. Well, Randy did not want any of the money that people donated in the offering plates on Sunday to find its way into the abortion clinic, because they would take some from his salary forever to pay this enormous amount. And so he quit. He had a car and some property they put in his wife's name before the verdict was finalized. And they said, well, the only way that the money you earn won't go in this direction is you have to live on minimum wage the rest of your life. And so he did. He writes that he hadn't written a check in 12 years, and he hadn't had his name on anything. And during that time, God blessed his trust in him. His character remained the same. He didn't become foul or evil or malicious about those. He loved the people who had sued him. And God in that time brought him royalties from his books. His books just took off. $500,000 in royalties. But Randy didn't see a penny, because he set up a foundation, and every penny that he got in royalty went to the foundation, and it was all given away for the cause of Christ. And God honored him, and he blesses him to this day. You and I have the opportunity to take the foul things of life that touch us and make of them something special. It doesn't mean the pain goes away completely. It doesn't mean the memory of what's been done to you that's wrong fades. But it does mean that it doesn't change your character and mind to something ugly, to something deformed. It didn't for Joseph. It doesn't have to for you and me. And that's what happens when the power of Christ invades our life and allows us to go through a world where injustice will wound us, but it will not take us down because of his grace. We want to sing as we close our service about the power of trusting in God. The song we're going to sing right now talks about trust his heart. And when you and I are caught in that whirlwind of injustice where life just seems to, you know, push against us and with all its fierceness and all its evil, we are called to trust his heart. And when we do, our response will bring him glory and bring him honor. That's what we want to do. So would you join us and stand if you can as we sing.